Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel, Whangarei. We hope you're blessed as you listen. Today's message is part two from our Christmas series entitled Christmas Presents in a message titled Joy. We hope you're encouraged in your walk with the Lord. We're going to continue on in our Christmas series. Not that one, the other one, there you go. Christmas presents. Last week we looked at this idea of hope, okay? And just that Jesus, when he came the first time, he brings hope. And what we want to talk about today is just this idea of joy. So part two today, joy, and next week we're going to look at love. So last week, we talked about this idea of the incarnation, and I just want to remind you what it is that we talked about in the sense of this word, because you'll hear it. Wow, that is just, why don't you pull that forward so it's not, it's like flying like a sail. There you go. Yeah, you remember, it's just like covering over your head. Yeah, all the hot air that you possess was causing it to sail. So this idea of the incarnation, what does the incarnation mean? It's a reference to the miracle, the wonder that God became a man. And when we're talking about Christmas, God left heaven and invaded our domain. And that word incarnation, I mean, Spanish, you would say incarne, and it literally means in flesh. Carne means meat, but I mean, the word would be flesh, in flesh. And so that's what the incarnation, a carnation's a flower, but the incarnation is something entirely different. But I want to ask you a question as we get going. What do you want for Christmas this year? And if we had all the kids in here, it might be an entirely different kind of answer. You know, what is it that you want for Christmas this year? And I'll never forget the year I was hoping that my parents would get me a brand new bike. I mean, my neighborhood friends, they all had these cool Diamondback dirt bikes, and I had this really funky, had a big long banana boat seat, and it was just, it just looked lame. I mean, compared to what my friends had. And so I really wanted a new bike. And I remember Christmas came, and my parents, my family, we do Christmas up. And so the whole house is decorated, and, you know, there was presents. And, you know, I got up early, and I raced to the tree. And guess what? I didn't see any bike. I didn't see no big box. And things got worse as the morning went on, because I began to open things. And, you know, one package would be like pajamas, and another package would be like socks and school supplies. And I'm like, what is wrong with my parents? Like, they've absolutely just like flipped out, you know, got a couple shirts, maybe a few small toys. And, you know, I'm sitting there and like, there's no more presents. And I'm like, surely there's got to be something else. Surely there's got to be a bike somewhere. But I'm like looking around, everything's been open. There's paper everywhere. And I'm just like, man, this is lame. And my dad, he said, hey, why don't you go into the garage and get a big trash sack for the paper? And I was like, yeah, okay, whatever. So I go into the garage, and as I opened it, there was this amazing blue and yellow bike. And my dad, unbeknownst to me, had taken my old bike. He didn't go buy a new one. He took my old bike, and he totally recrafted it. It had, like, cool yellow mag wheels and, like, the cool handlebars. And, like, it was like, oh, yes. And it was like, you know, in a matter of moments, went from the worst Christmas ever to, like, a great Christmas. And that year, man, that bike was my best friend. I rode it all around our house and our neighborhood. Not in the house, okay? Around the houses where I lived. But I was totally surprised when I went into the garage. And guess what? Our God is good at surprises too. He's very good at surprises. And in Isaiah chapter 55, God declares something, and maybe you know this, that his ways are what? Not our ways. See, we tend to think, man, if God operated like I am, then he would do such and such. And we can never make that mistake. We want God to operate the way we think and the way we feel, and I'm actually glad that he doesn't. because there would be a whole lot of people that would be no longer in existence, because I would just be like, God, just smoke them. And if I had that kind of power, they would just be, you know, done. So his ways are not our ways. And his thoughts are different from our thoughts. And so when it comes to God and us, we don't think alike. We don't act alike. And for that, I'm actually grateful. As much as I would like to, you know, for God to be like me, I'm actually really thankful and glad that he's not. And all the times that I've asked for certain things in prayer, I'm glad that God reserves the right. He reserves veto power. See, God's not some Santa Claus in the sky, some genie where I just say, all right, I got three wishes. This is what I want, God, and you got to do it. And he's like obligated. No, God, he reserves the right to say, no, you know what? That's actually not the best thing for you. And I'm going to give you and do what it is that you need. And so I can appreciate that about God. When I read the Bible, okay, I see how God deals with different people, different personalities. But when he begins dealing with me and my personality, then I can start to resist. And you're not unlike me, I know. See, we can read these things in the Bible, these accounts and these stories, and we can appreciate how God works. But when he begins to mess around in my business, in my life, I'm like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Who are you? God, remember? So I can appreciate when reading the story in Genesis, how God picks an old guy, 75 years old, Abraham, with a wife who is what? Barren. She can't have kids. God picks this couple and says, hey, guess what? Surprise! I'm going to give you a son, and I'm going to make you into a great nation. And in fact, from your line, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And I go, wow, that is cool. And then God has Abe wait, what? Decades for that promise. Decades for that son to come. And so I can read that and I can appreciate God's timing in Abraham's life. Oh, he had to wait. But guess what? I wrestle like crazy with God's timing in my own life. When he makes me wait, like I can appreciate it with Abraham, but when he makes me wait, I'm like, come on, let's get to it. You're all powerful. You know what I need. Come on. We start snapping like, let's go. I can read the story in Exodus and see how God spared Moses as a baby and all the Jewish male babies are being killed and Moses is spared and he's snatched up out of the Nile by Pharaoh's daughter, raised in Egypt as a prince, total life of luxury. All that was at Pharaoh's disposal was available to Moses. But before God can really use Moses, guess what he has to do? He has to strip him of everything and humble him and take him to the desert and make him a nobody dealing with his pride. And so I can read that and I can deal with it and go, oh, okay, yeah, God, I can see how you do that. But, you know, it's wise in how you dealt with Moses. But when God starts dealing with me and my pride and start stripping things away, I go, wait a second, who are you? I'm God, remember? And then I like to say things like, oh, that's not fair. God, the way you're dealing with me, that's not fair. I want you to deal with me this way. You know, I can look in the book of Judges and God will take a guy by the name of Gideon. Remember Gideon? And take him out of his comfort zone. And when God finds Gideon, Gideon is threshing wheat in a wine press. Just so you know, that's not where you thresh wheat, in a wine press. And he called, when he comes upon Gideon, he says, oh, mighty man of valor. That's anything that Gideon was not a mighty man of valor. He's threshing wheat in a wine press because he is afraid for his life. He's scared to death. And so, you know, he begins to deal. He calls Gideon and challenges him and uses him beyond his wildest dreams. If you remember the story, you know, Gideon had this army. He told him to whittle it down, you know, to basically how many people were left in the army? Anyone know? 300. And he does this amazing work. And we go, oh, man, that is just so crazy. But he took Gideon out of his comfort zone. And so I can say, man, Lord, you do that. I can see it in the life of Gideon. I can see your wisdom. But, man, when he starts taking me out of my comfort zone, you know what I do? Why are you doing this? Don't do this. I don't like this. And so He can rock and shake up your world all that he wants. Guess what? I will encourage you. I will cheer you on. I will cheer God on. But we all have our struggles, and we all have, you know, our struggles with God's thoughts and God's ways. And probably like me, you've been uncomfortable when you've had to wait on the Lord for something. Probably you are uneasy when he begins to address and deal with issues like your pride. Probably like me, you get unnerved when God stretches you and takes you out of your comfort zone. But see, you see those stories, those accounts that I talked about. So much of the Bible reminds us of this simple fact. Okay, the God that we serve is incredibly unpredictable in the way he does things and the way he chooses to work. That's why he can make the statement, Isaiah 55, my ways are not your ways. And so we would say, God, I want you to do this in my life. Okay? And fill in that blank. It could be, God, I want you to deal with pride in my life. Now, how God may choose to address that in your life may be not what you expected. God, I want to become a more patient person. Work patience in my life. You know what? When you pray that prayer, expect to find the longest line at Pack and Save, even though it looks the shortest. Like, you go, okay, like there's five people, wow, big cart, you know, two people, a few items, and you get there, and then what happens? Right before you get up, they're like, we got a price check on, you know, beef, I don't know, you know, and so they got to go, and you're just standing there, and you're like, why didn't I choose that? And you see the person who is five people back with their huge cart piled up, and they're checking out, and you're still standing there, and you haven't even started to go through. Well, you prayed, son, for patience. How are you doing with that? Not very good. And then you get all mad and frustrated. Yeah, we're going to address the anger issue as well while we're at it. Okay? But God chooses to work. God is full of surprises. And one of the places where we can see this fact clearly, guess what? It's in the Christmas story. God is full of surprise. There are surprises all over the Christmas story. Okay, the Christmas story teaches us the joy that we can experience when we abandon ourselves to that wild, unpredictable God. Okay, so let's talk about that. There was a guy, and his name is William Willimon, and he was the dean of Duke University, and he said this in regards to Christmas. He said, "A delightful disruption of the way things normally go." Now, you know, depending on how you do Christmas, that may be the case. But what we see in Christmas is this unusual cast of characters. There's an unusual birth announcement, an interesting audience, an unlikely birthplace, and guess what? Ultimately, unbelievable joy when Jesus comes. So let's talk about this. Number one, the unusual cast of characters. The story starts with an elderly priest and his elderly wife. Okay. We're going to go and look at the first and second chapter of Luke. So if you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 1. And just keep your finger there and we're going to get there. But there was this guy, there was Zacharias and Elizabeth. And Zacharias was a priest. And he was a descendant of, do you know who he's a descendant of? Who is the well-known high priest in the Old Testament? Aaron, okay? He was a descendant of Aaron. And guess what? Every direct descendant of Aaron was automatically a priest. And this is who this guy, Zacharias, was, okay? If you look at verse 8, well, actually, just kind of pick it back up in verse 5. There in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. Verse 8, so it was that while he was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division. So he was serving as a priest. And there were 24 divisions of priests, with each with 1,000 priests each. So 24,000 men were assigned to serve as priests. Now, if you can imagine, that's a lot of guys and probably not that much work. So really how it worked is only at the big three feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, did all the priests serve. And what they would do, they would serve at those three feasts, but for the rest of the year, each division served just two periods of 1 week each. So if you were a priest, you ultimately served at these three feasts and then just 2 weeks out of the year. And that's what he did. Now, every morning and every evening, sacrifice was made for the whole nation. And before the morning sacrifice and after the evening sacrifice, incense was burned on the altar. And you can read about this in the Old Testament, but they burned incense and the aroma was supposed to go up. It was supposed to signify the prayers and it was supposed to be the sweet-smelling aroma before the Lord. And so within these sections and these orders of priests, all the duties were allocated by lot. You know what that means? By lot? It'd be like grab a bunch of sticks and, you know, whoever gets the long stick, you know, you get to go and tackle that activity. So it was quite possible to serve as a priest and to never have the privilege of burning or offering incense the entire time that you served as a priest. I mean, it just came down to, you know, all right, it's my turn, I'm going to pick. Do I get to go in and offer the incense? Well, Zacharias, the lot falls to him, and you can imagine he was quite excited. So let's read in verse 8. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom, according to the order, to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled. He saw an angel. Yeah, and he's troubled, you know. And fear fell upon him. Notice, he doesn't worship the angel. The angel doesn't ever say, worship me. There's people out there that say we need to start worshiping angels. Bizarre. Never see that in the Bible. Okay, now here's the continuation. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid. Now, you would only tell someone to not be afraid if what? Unless they were afraid. Okay, he was afraid. His knees, you know, knocking. Oh, okay. For your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Now, to be childless in this day and age, it was a big thing. And they had no children. And so, you know, they may have been laughed at, they may have been ridiculed, they may have kind of been ostracized. And now, okay, they've prayed, God says, your prayer's heard, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Why? Because he will be great in the sight of the Lord, he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Who is he talking about? John the Baptist, okay? He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and to the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. I mean, he's old. He's beyond the age of being able to have kids, and so is his wife. So he's like, how is this going to happen? And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Now some have asked, well, he was just asking how is this going to be? But the response from the angel, it gives insight in the fact that he was asking without any kind of belief. See, Mary, she asks a similar question, but she's just asking, saying, okay, this is going to be just like, how is it going to come about? The people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered for so long in the temple. So what they would do, the high priest would go in and he would offer this incense, and you know, they're waiting for him to come out. Many times, you know, they would come out, maybe pronounce some blessing, But he's in there for a while. He's having this conversation with the angel. And when he came out, he can't speak. And they're wondering what happened. And so they perceive that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and he remained speechless. So he comes out and, you know, he's had the special word from this angel, Gabriel, and he can't talk. And he's not going to be able to talk until, you know, about the time that, you know, Elizabeth brings John forth. Now, this would be like being in the choir and, like, you never get to do a solo. And then all of a sudden, you know, the choir director says, all right, you're on. It's time, you know, for you to do the solo. And you step up to the mic and, like, nothing comes out. You can't, I mean, this is your moment to shine. I mean, he had offered incense and he was to come out and bless the people. And he can't even say anything. He's just like, you know, he's mute. It was his chance. And so a priest would have lived for this moment. Go in, burn incense, come out, bless the people. Big moment, can't talk. And so when he returns home, he finds out from his wife Elizabeth that she, in fact, is pregnant. And so he's able to somehow communicate, you know, how that happened. You know, he probably took out his iPad and began to type or, you know, draw on it and show, you know, like he did something. Maybe draw on the sand. Now, you jump ahead 9 months, and 8 days after the baby was born, 8 days after the baby was born, we come to verse 59 in chapter 1. So it was on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John, because Zacharias had communicated that to, hey, his name is to be John. And when they say, oh, no, it should be Zacharias. Nope, his name is John. They said to her, there's no one among your relatives who goes by that name. There's no John in your family. So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. Maybe sent him a text. Dude, what's up? And he asked for a writing tablet. See, there's the first iPad right there. And he wrote saying, his name is John. So they all marveled. They all marveled. And then it says, next verse, immediately his mouth was open, his tongue loose, and he spoke praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them. All these sayings were discussed throughout the hill country of Judea. All those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And so we see this couple, this elderly couple, this surprise player in the story, that they're filled with joy. Guess what? As they embrace God's plan and abandon themselves to an unpredictable God. Now, I don't mean unpredictable and like he's just going to fly off the handle and we don't, but like God does what he wants. He gets to do that. Why? Because he's God. Now, there's an old couple that was part of the story, but then what? We know that there was also a young couple, okay? The young couple being Joseph and Mary. And I love that we see in this amazing story, the Christmas story, old and young being used together. I like how God does that. See, one of the things, and I'll just tangent here for just a sec, I'm concerned with things that I see in the church, movements in the church that want to continually separate people by age groups. Now, we have a creche. Because those little kids, they can't sit still and they won't sit still and listen to me. They don't want to listen to me. We have a children's ministry up through a certain age to try to teach kids the Bible. Well, they'll be able to understand. But I firmly believe that once you get to 12 or, you know, above, that you can be in here and you can handle and you should be participating in what we do. But you go to some churches and everything is separated. I mean, they'll have, you know, college group, and they'll have high school ministry and junior high ministry that meets at the same time that they do Sunday morning. So it's like they're always separated. And then when these kids get older and they go off to university, they've never integrated. They've never learned how to be around older people. And sometimes the older people forget how to be around the young people. And it just all gets weird. And so I love the fact that God will use old and young together. I look in this room and there's old and there's young and there's in between. But sometimes the old don't understand the young. Sometimes the young feel like the old guys have nothing to teach us. Okay, and so what God does is he mixes it up. Young and old used together. And so the next is we see this young couple, Joseph and Mary. Okay. Now, what I want to get to is Mary's response. Joseph, what do we know about Joseph? He was a simple carpenter. Mary, she was a young girl, but chose to be married. They live in what's considered the armpit of Israel, Nazareth. I mean, it was said of Nazareth. I mean, people would look at it with disdain and say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, I don't know if there's an area like that around, you know, Whangarei or Northland where can anything good come from, anyone want to fill in the blank? Hickorangi. See, now we're just going to sling it, huh? Can anything good come from Hickorangi? Okay. Maybe there's a place in, when we lived in Rotorua, there was a place in between Rotorua and Taupo that kind of had a bad reputation, Reparoa. And Chuck Missler has actually set up his headquarters in Reparoa, and people are like, why would you set up in Reparoa? Can anything good come out of Reparoa? Okay, what? It's amazing? Okay, well, you know, can anything good come from Nazareth? And not only is it very likely, it's not likely that the Messiah would come from Nazareth. And it's like the armpit. Okay, and it's very unlikely that anything good could come from there. Now, Mary, what we know about her, she's this godly young girl. She's a virgin, and she gets a visit also from the same Gabriel. And she's chosen to give birth to Messiah. And we talked about last week, every, you know, Jewish girl growing up, if she was going to have a child, she would hope and pray that it'd be a boy. And as the baby's being delivered, she would be praying, you know, Lord, let him be the one. Every Jewish girl that was having a baby, if it was a boy, wanted to be giving birth to the Messiah. What a privilege that would be. Because prediction and prophecy about the Messiah and what he'd be like is all through the Old Testament. So there was this hope. That's what we talked about last week. There was this hope. And so she is now going to be supernaturally impregnated by God. And we talked about that last week. you know, coming to Joe, I'm pregnant. And Joe just like reacting like, well, who you been with? Actually, nobody. What? Of course you've been with somebody. And we talked about, you know, that whole scenario. But I want you to notice Mary's response, okay? She knows that what is happening has the potential to cause serious problems between her and Joseph. Disgrace for her, her family, disgrace for him, ridicule for sure. But in chapter 1, verse 38, Mary says, behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Man, Mary has incredible joy. Why? Because she abandons herself to the will of God. She believes and she responds. And the result is joy fills her heart. And then she says this, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. And then she goes and she visits her relative Elizabeth, and she enters the house, and, you know, the baby that's in Elizabeth, you know, leaps in Elizabeth's womb, and Mary gives this incredible song, and this, you know, we see that in chapter 1. Now, the question we might ask here is, okay, did these people really have a choice? Or is this just God just kind of imposing himself on, you know, these men and women to accomplish what he wants to? Well, I think they did have a choice. See, we always have a choice. We can embrace what God's doing. We can embrace what God wants to do in our life. We can embrace God's will for our life. Or we can sit there and buck him and resist and complain and gripe. And you know what? When we do that, we're miserable. Mary could have spent 9 months arguing with God. I don't want this baby. I didn't, you know, you did this to me. You know, mad at God, bitter, but she didn't do that. And see, that's my point. God was being very unpredictable with Zechariah and Elizabeth, Mary and Joseph, and guess what? They just embraced it, they rolled with it, and the result was joy. And so, you know, we talked last week about hope. But see, when we understand what Christmas is really about and Jesus is the focus, we have hope, and we should have joy. Now, if you jump ahead to chapter 2, Mary and Joseph, they travel to Bethlehem. Caesar, Augustus has had the census. Everyone has to go back to where they were born, their birthplace, to be registered. And basically, it's God's way of getting prophecy fulfilled. Because there was a prophecy all the way back in Micah chapter 5. He will be born where? Okay, and where are they living? They're in Nazareth. So he's got to get them to Bethlehem. So how do you do that? Well, you use the most powerful man in the world, and you use his ego, the ego of a pagan king. Hey, I want to see how many people I have in my kingdom, so I'm going to do a census and move the nations around, and God uses it to get Joseph and Mary right where Messiah was supposed to be born. Now, the next thing we see is this incredible birth announcement. Okay, an incredible birth announcement. Look at Luke chapter 2. We'll pick up in verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Goes on to say, and this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And so there's this, you know, angelic proclamation. There's an angelic, you know, host, and that meant a lot. I mean, this was a serious birth announcement. And it's like, you would expect that. Okay, now you're talking, God, a bunch of angels to show up and proclaim Messiah, the king, is born. You know, it was a message fit for kings. It was a message for Rome, a message for Jerusalem, for the world. You know, grand, you know, splendor. But you have to wonder, okay, why does he just announce it to these cast of characters? Why doesn't he go and do it right in the middle, smack dab of Jerusalem or in Rome, you know, the most powerful city in the world? He does it on the backside of a hill, okay, to who? An interesting audience, and who were they? Shepherds. The lowest group, really, on the social scale. Okay, these were like old guys in bathrobes. These are the guys that dropped out of, you know, intermediate school and, you know, could find nothing to do. And so, you know, they're shepherds. And there's about a mile north of Bethlehem, there's a flat area in the plains called Migdal Eder. It's about 5 miles from Jerusalem. In Genesis 35, we learn that after Rachel, Jacob's wife, died, Jacob went and pitched his tent there near the tower. And it was a flat area, and it was a great grazing area, and they built a tower to water the flocks at night. And there was a place where they could keep a lot of sheep. And over time, this became the place where they probably raised the lambs that would be used in the temple sacrifice. So imagine that. You're one of these shepherds, and your job is to take care of these sheep that are going to be taken to the temple and offered as the sacrifice, the sin offering. Do you begin to understand the significance, what's going on here? Every year at Passover, Jewish people by the 10,000s would come. I mean, Jerusalem would just swell. They would come to Jerusalem, and they had to sacrifice a one-year-old lamb without blemish. And so most scholars believe that these shepherds that the announcement comes to about the Messiah, these were the ones who were taking care of the sheep out in this area called Migdal Eder, the lambs that would be used in the temple sacrifice. And so when you think about that, these shepherds, this is the perfect audience to receive the announcement that the Lamb of God had come into the world. They're used to taking care of these lambs, knowing, you know, when the lambs went off, you know, they weren't going to see them again. Why? Because they're going to be slaughtered. Why? Because there was a need for sacrifice for sin. And so we understand that Jesus came as God's Lamb, the final sacrifice to pay the price for what? The sins of the world. Now, look at a little bit more in the story, Luke 2, 15 and 16. So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, hey, let's go now to Bethlehem, probably about a 5-mile journey, about what, 8 Ks, and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now, that word haste can actually be translated radical frenzy. So you can imagine, they're out there, they're watching the sheep, and all of a sudden, boom, these angels appear, tells them, you know, the message, and they're like, then the angels disappear, and they're just standing there going like, huh, wow, let's go into Jerusalem and tell everybody what we just saw. And it says they made haste. I mean, it's 8 Ks. I don't know how long it'd take you to walk 8 Ks. You know, I don't know, what, hour and a half? 2 hours?
Too long.
where's my car? Okay, so they head in to deliver the message, and then they're going to find that there's an unlikely, here's another surprise, an unlikely birthplace, okay? An unlikely birthplace. Well, where was Jesus born? I mean, a manger, it says, and we know it's probably more like a cave. It was a stable. Well, what do you use a stable for? Animals. Well, animals, are they very clean? Probably not. What's a manger? Don't think some manger is some like incredible. I mean, what's a manger? It's a feeding trough. You chuck a bunch of hay in there, and then you get cows and sheep and horses like what? Drooling and, you know, all their slobber going in and getting the hay. Hey, what a great place for the king of the world to be born. Surprise. Surprise. It's an unlikely birthplace. And how many of you have gone to a Christmas party? Maybe you've gone to one this year. You've gone to one before. And there's an interesting practice, and I don't, maybe it's not here in New Zealand, so I'm just stepping out. And white elephant gift. You guys know what that is? A white elephant gift. Okay. You go to a birthday party, and you're told to bring a white elephant gift. I don't know where the name comes from. I don't know what it means. Secret Santa?
Yeah.
Okay. But a white elephant gift, it's kind of like a gag gift. In the sense where, like, you're told, okay, buy a white elephant gift, you know, maximum, you know, $15, and you just go and find the most, like, ridiculous thing. You know, it's like a second or third rate gift. It's an outcast gift. It'd be like a thrift store, you know, reject, you know, pink flamingo boxers, or, you know, a coffee mug honoring, you know, the makers of Post-it notes, or, I mean, just something that you would just kind of like, what? Okay. And you open it, and you have a choice. You can keep it, and then the person that goes after you, they open, you know, a gift. You kind of put them, and you take them. And so if you open your gift, and you can choose, do I want to keep my weird, bizarre gift, or do I want to take someone else's? And so it's just this whole thing. Now, what's interesting about white elephant gifts, they're usually wrapped extra nice. You know, you wrap it, and it looks like, you know, a legitimate gift, only to reveal it's really a not-so-nice gift. And I've seen some bizarre ones. I mean, you know, used tea bags or, you know, just like, just stuff that you go, what? Okay. But God does the opposite. See, God does the opposite. He sends the greatest gift to the world. And his son is born as a baby to be the Savior. But the packaging is actually quite poor. I mean, he's born in a stable. He's wrapped in swaddling clothes. I mean, that's just taking strips of, you know, and just tearing them and just kind of wrapping the baby. And the symbolism is perfect. Hey, the symbolism actually is perfect. The stable is a perfect picture of our lives before Christ. Our lives before Christ are what, messy and smelly. Why? Because of sin. But when Jesus comes into that messy, smelly place, guess what? He transforms. It becomes holy. And the shepherds come and they don't see the mess. They see the Savior. And see, that's what happens when Jesus is allowed into the stable of our hearts. We become holy. And we are to have the fragrance of God's grace. And Jesus comes to clean up the mess. He turns the stink of our lives into that which smells sweet. Now, you guys all know the story of Lazarus and how he died and was in the tomb for days. And Jesus comes and calls him forth. And he says, hey, open the tomb. And they say, oh, surely he stinks. And the King James actually says, surely he stinketh. That's our lives before Christ. They stinketh. Now, it's also interesting that Bethlehem, where he's born, means what? House of bread. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. See, God's all kind, he's full of all kinds of surprises. And so the person whose life, where they're hungry, they're just empty, and there's a void. Guess what? Jesus comes to fill that void. And he comes to give hope. He comes to give joy. And so the lesson from our perspective, God's ways don't always make sense. I'll admit that. There's things that God has done in my life that I go, I do not get what you are doing. You ever been in that position where you're just like, man, Lord, I do not have a clue what you are up to. And God just says what? Just trust me. I got this. Okay, you better, because I don't. I don't get it at all. Now, what do the shepherds do? When they had seen him, okay, they make their way in, they see him. They made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. The most joy-filled people that night, guess what, were shepherds running through the streets or hastening through the streets proclaiming that the Messiah was coming. Okay, there's a king that's been born. Guys, joy is to be one of the major themes of Christmas. And I'll just put it out. Joy should be one of the major themes and calling cards of the life of a Christian. To me, to find a Christian who has no joy, I understand we go through trials and tribulations, but joy isn't based on those things. That's what we need to understand. You know, I was talking to someone recently and just about, you know, this whole idea of church and where to go and trying to choose a church. And you know, this person said, well, you know, I want to go where my 7-year-old is happy. Guys, I'm just going to put it out there. It's not about you being happy. The Bible, it doesn't say that the church is to exist for you to be happy. And we've messed up. We've exchanged this idea of happiness. It's supposed to be about holiness. But we're always through this lens of like, does it make me happy? Am I happy? It's not about that. It's about holiness. Is it going to make me holy? And joy, guys, is to be, it's different than happiness. And we'll talk about that in just a sec. But joy is to be one of the major themes of Christmas, of this time of year. Think about it. Several of the carols that we sing, our favorite carols, they contain this idea of joy. Okay? Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Oh, come, all ye faithful, what? Joyful. And what? Triumphant. Joyful, all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. But see, a lot of people don't understand joy. Okay? A lot of people confuse joy and happiness. Happiness, guys, is based on happenings. What happens? I was given a promotion, therefore I'm happy. I won a new car, you know, in the office raffle. Therefore, I am happy. You know, my kids are doing well in school. They got A's or 5's or whatever the marking system is. I don't know. They're doing well, and so I'm happy. It's based on the happenings of your life. But joy is different. Joy is a state of being, and you can have joy even when your circumstances don't lend you to be happy. And that's what we need to understand. Joy is something deeper. Joy is something, like the fruits of the Spirit, go to Galatians 5, self-control, kindness, patience. Just go look. It doesn't say happiness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. But somehow the church has got it in our mind that, well, if it doesn't make me happy, then it can't be of God. Show me chapter and verse where it says that. It doesn't say that. Okay? If you get the raise, you get the bonus, you know, you win the game, someone gives you the right gift, oh, then you're happy. You know, I look back to that Christmas where I got the bike. I was not going to be happy because I didn't get the bike. But then my dad surprised me and I got the bike, so therefore what? I was happy. And notice it had nothing to do with this understanding of who Jesus was and the fact that I was celebrating that. It was all about what do I get? Am I getting what I want or not? That's happiness. Joy is different. Joy is a state of being. Now, here's the thing, guys. Joy. As Christians, we need joy on display. And I've heard it said, maybe you've heard this too, a good way to remember joy, Jesus, others, yourself. Jesus, others, yourself. It's a good place to start. We're to be about Jesus first, then we're to put others' needs before our own. We're to love others as ourselves. Now, joy is experienced when I abandon myself to this unpredictable God and go with the flow of what he is doing. See, when I resist and I buck what God's doing in my life, there's no joy. I'm just like frustrated and just angry and just agitated. God, what are you doing? But when I go with what God's doing, I can have great joy. Joy happens when I rest in his wisdom, trust, and his promise and embrace his timing. See, his timing is different than my timing. And when I embrace his timing, man, there's joy. And just note this, God is never late. You know the line from Lord of the Rings, you know, a wizard is never late. He arrives precisely when he means to. See, when I do those things, I can be surprised by joy. I can be surprised by joy. There's a lot of talk these days about positive mental attitude. Good self-esteem. We need to be the best, you know, that we can be. And, you know, there's this human potential movement says that man is still evolving, that man is yet to reach his highest potential. Now, I agree. Man is only a fraction of what he or she can be. But here's the critical error being made. Man is not rising upward. Man is not evolving for the better. Okay, we need to understand that. Man has fallen downward and is on a downward spiral, continuing to get more perverse and invent ways of wickedness. As Augustine put it, man is a good thing spoiled. And man lost his glory because he rebelled against God, and his glory won't be restored apart from God. If you go back to Genesis, I think it's chapter 10, the Tower of Babel, it's like, you know, all the people and the nations are coming together. We will build this tower. We will make ourselves something great. And God said, no, you won't. He confused their language and he put an end to that. But there's this whole movement in the world today. And the Pope is, I think, a part of it. This whole, you know, one world. Oh, you know, we're this one, you know, unified kind of thing. And, but, you know, everyone is trying to find themselves. Everyone seems to be trying to reinvent themselves. And here's the irony. You really can't find yourself, and you can't discover your true purpose and destiny until you find Jesus. You cannot find and be all that you were created and meant to be apart from Jesus. I don't care how great of a mind you have. I don't care how great of musical talent you have. I don't care how deep of a thinker you are. Apart from God, you will never be all that you can be. And we see people out there. I mean, Steve Jobs, brilliant mind. He's literally changed the world. Because of Steve Jobs, I haven't taught from paper notes in 5 years. I'm all about saving the trees. I'm not, okay? But he changed the world. But you know what? He died not knowing Christ. So did he change the world and impact it? Yes, but you know what? He died apart from Christ. You will never be all that you were intended to be unless you have Christ. And see, God wants us to reach our greatest potential. Okay? But you don't do it by esteeming yourself. You don't. You do it by esteeming the Savior. So there's all this talk about, oh, you know, we, and maybe you've heard this, and man, this is, I think, I need to be careful when I say this. We need to love others as we love ourselves. And so therefore, they'll take that and extrapolate and say, we need to learn to love ourselves. Guys, we already love ourselves. It says, as you already love yourself, love others. Put others' needs above your own. And so there's this whole movement now, I got to really learn to love myself. I got to figure out who I am and love myself. And then I can be all that I'm going to be. No, Jesus said, deny yourself. It's the exact opposite. That's why I say it's from the pit of hell, I think. We're to deny ourselves and esteem the Savior. When you esteem the Savior, guess what? There's radical joy, hope, and you can be what God intended you to be. There's TV ads in the States, and they always are marketing, you know, the Marines or the Air Force or the Army. But the Army, growing up, there's all these commercials, and they had a little jingle that went with it. You know, be all that you can be in the Army. You know, it's kind of like, woohoo, you know. But it's like, my apologies to the recruiters, but the only way to be all that you can be is not by joining the Army, but by joining Jesus. The Army just wants to use you to accomplish what they want to accomplish. Jesus wants to know you. Jesus wants a relationship with you. And see, joy happens when I abandon myself to the will of this wild and unpredictable God who has a plan. And he has a plan. He loved me enough to send his son in order that I might be part of his plan, pay the price for my sins. God is still full of surprises. But instead of abandoning themselves to this wild and unpredictable and exciting God, a lot of people only make demands of him. God, I want this. God, you owe me this. God, you have to do this. It's like how some kids are with Santa. A couple of letters. Dear Santa, last year you didn't bring me anything good. The year before you didn't bring me anything good. This year is your last chance. Signed, Bobby. God, it's your last chance to do it my way. Another letter said this. Dear Santa, in my house there are three boys. Daniel is 2, Jeffrey is 4, Justin is 7. Daniel is good sometimes, Jeffrey sometimes, but Justin is good all of the time. Signed, Justin. So the question, you know, we say, God, do I deserve you to be doing this in my life? Whatever it is you're doing, you know, do I deserve that? Guys, joy comes when I abandon myself to God in my relationships. When I abandon myself to God in my relationships. God, what is it that you want in this relationship? How do you want me to respond? How do you want me to react? What kind of a friend do you want me to be? And we start asking those questions instead of looking at what can I get? What's my angle? How can I manipulate? How can I use this person to get what I want? And I abandon myself and say, God, how do you want to use me to be a blessing in this relationship? Man, when we abandon ourselves to God, man, we'll have radical joy because God will begin to show up and do things. How do I deal with that difficult person in my life? God, I'm going to abandon myself to your grace. And through your grace, with your help of the power of your Spirit, I'm going to love them. I'm going to pray for them. And I'm going to try to bless them. I'm going to try to do things. And so that person, man, that maybe just comes on you at work and they just lay into you or they whatever, just see every time that they do that, well, I'm going to find a way to bless them. You know, so they just come against you and then you just take them and you buy them a pack of gum or something. Here you go. Bless you. Wait a second. And then they come at you again. You know, you buy them a chocolate chip cookie or something. Man, what's wrong? Every time I, like, come against this guy, all he does is he, like, gives me stuff and blesses me. I hate that. Try it. See what happens. Now, what happens if you find out, you know, you're going to lose your job? It's a very real possibility sometimes. I'm going to trust you, God. I'm going to abandon myself. I'm going to trust you that you know what you're doing. I can't see it, but you're up to something. What about the single person, okay, waiting for a mate? And I don't mean like, hey, mate, like waiting for, a spouse. Guess what? If you're single, you have more time. Honestly, probably you're more available. And so you can use that time. I will serve you. I'll make the most of my time. I remember, man, when I was single, I mean, I was so involved. I did everything. Why? Because I had time. Now, when you get a relationship, when you get a family, all that begins to change. But man, if you're single, Lord, I just want to find the right person. Well, why don't you work on being the right person? Learn how to serve. Learn how to be a blessing. Those things. What about, pressures at work? Well, I realized, hey, I'm here for a greater purpose. I talked to a guy named Honi at the Aquatic Center. Big, buff Maori guy. And he's just recently kind of just come to the Lord, really. And he's going to another church. But he keeps coming up to me at the gym. And he talks. And he's just sharing. He's like, oh, man, I'm just on fire for the Lord. Because I don't know. Like, I think God wants me to be in ministry. But, I'm working here. And I just said, well, hey, can I just encourage you with something? Until you know what the next step is, why don't you begin to pray and get up every day and say, look at working here at the Aquatic Center like you're a missionary. You're a missionary to the Aquatic Center. There's people here that need the Lord. There's people here that don't know Jesus. And begin to talk to him, begin to pray for him. He's like, wow, that's a good idea. And I saw him this last week. He goes, man, I'm totally doing that. And I'm just praying for people and I'm talking to people. And it's like, your work transforms. It's not just a job where I just go and just put in hours so I can earn a paycheck. Like you're there for a reason. And many of you are in places that I'll never get to touch. Be the missionary at that place. The bank, the hospital, the refinery. I mean, I'm looking around this room, and there's people everywhere scattered abroad. Be a missionary in that place. Did I really put the slide in twice? I did. Here's the thing, guys, we have a choice. We have a choice. We can either embrace what God's doing in our life or we complain. We can either say, okay, God, I don't get what you're doing, but I'm going to trust you. Or, God, I don't like what you're doing. I don't want this. This isn't fair. I didn't sign up for this. I didn't ask for this. You think Mary and Joseph signed up for what they had to go through? No way. Because they faced ridicule. Hey, Joe. Yeah, Mary's pregnant. She's all knocked up. Well, it was an angel. Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah, sure it was. Either you were fooling around or someone's fooled around with her and you're not on the up and up. Yeah, well, whatever. We heard from the angel, not listening to you. They had to face that stuff. They had to embrace. They didn't complain. See, that's going to be the difference in your Christmas. That's going to what's going to enable you to have joy or not. Okay? Now, you might experience happiness this Christmas if you get the thing that you would like to get or you're hoping for, but I just want to encourage you, don't make it about that. Enjoy Christ's presence. You'll have hope, you'll have joy. And see, guys, you might have happiness on that thing you get, but you know what? It might break or the new model comes out. I mean, I'm a technology geek. And so, some new piece of technology comes out. By the time I've opened it and taken it out of the box, they already have some new thing on the market, better, faster, woo. See, joy can be ours each day as we abandon ourselves to God. And so I'm just saying, God, I want you to surprise me this year. I want to follow you in whatever it is that you would lead me into. God, I just want to experience you. God, you can do whatever you want. I may not get it. I may not fully understand it, but I just want to follow you. And if I stay close and I'm experiencing Jesus' presence, guess what? I'm going to have joy. And he's going to surprise me with joy because he's going to lead me into things that I wasn't expecting. And he's going to do things in my life that I wasn't expecting. And man, I can have radical joy. Amen? Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Calvary Chapel Whangarei. To find more messages to listen to or to find out more information about our church, please visit our website at www.calvaryfongare.co.nz. That's www.calvarywhangarei.co.nz.